Welcome to Reconcile Church Miami. Guest speaker, preacher, Santiago Ramirez.
Okay, I love people. Yes, you know, I've heard people countless times say, what's in Homestead? Like, really, what's in Homestead? I'm like, people, all right? If God has currency, that's his currency, people. They have souls, right? He wants to save people, all right? So I've been given this privilege and this weighty privilege. It's a weighty one because, man, like, yes, I want for everyone to like me. I want for everyone to enjoy and have good feelings as they walk out. But I don't want to pile condemnation upon people's heads. So this passage, though it seems innocent, it is one of the weightiest things. I don't know. I was asking myself throughout the whole course of my study, what the heck did you get into, bro? Like, seriously, I didn't know what. Like, are you serious? Is this dude just go for one of the Psalms? Go for something, you know, more simple, something more, you know, calm, something. No, man. Like, but then I realized the whole world, the whole word, the whole Bible points to this one figure that we know as Jesus Christ. And what he came down to do is not something simple and easy. It's messy. It was gruesome. Right? So, being that the scripture was already read, the passage was already read, I don't want to read it again. And, you know, I'm not really into introductions like that. So, can we just jump in before that? Can we pray? Yeah? Heavenly Father, Daddy, man, you know that right now I'm wrecked. If this pulpit wasn't, you know, as big as it is, everybody would see me trembling right now. But I'm not trusting in myself. I am trusting that you will place the words that you want me to say in my mouth. I am but your mouthpiece, oh God. I am but your instrument. I am but your slave. Daddy, would you come down and save people this morning through the preaching of your word, God? In Jesus' strong and mighty name, we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 1. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, right? So let me talk about this for a moment there. Pharisees means those who separate themselves, okay? Not those who were separated, not those who are called out, that's a church, but those who separate themselves. They believe they had to separate themselves because people are impure. So they had to separate from themselves from other people. I mean, it kind of doesn't make sense to me, but, you know, and that was to attain, you know, the degree of holiness and righteousness required to commune with God. Right? So everything they did was like military. They had a military style regimen, you know, going, and everything, their actions, their, you know, keeping the law, keeping customs, keeping traditions. They were strict about it. They were the most strict sect of all, bro. Like, these guys, when they tied, they would tie down to their, you know, their herbs and their spices, which is kind of crazy because, you know, herbs and spices are a few bucks today. But down to the spices, they were strict about everything. And out of all of them, there was about 70 of these dudes, that, you know, that called the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus was part of this, you know. It says that he was a magistrate, one of the rulers, all right? Lord, help me. And he was part of this specific group. And that was like the Supreme Court of the Jews back in those days. So he wasn't just any guy. This guy was important. This guy was, you know, well-respected. He was a big wig. You know, you don't mess. This is one of the guys you don't mess with, because if you mess with him, he'll make your life a horror. All right? This is that he was that kind of guy, but at the same time, he was well respected. I bet he was wealthy. He was well off. He was well studied. I mean, this guy was well versed in what he knew in the Old Testament, all right? This guy was an Old Testament Jew and a Pharisee at that. He was strict about his religion. All right, and verse 2 says, this man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this gives way from our first point. Rebirth gives us God's kingdom. Nothing else can. All right? Rebirth gives us God's kingdom. Nothing else can. And I think it's interesting that Jesus jumps straight to the crux of the matter. Okay? Here comes Nicodemus with a nice little compliment. Jesus cuts him off and it's like, and he gets to the point. He gets to the heart of the matter and he's aiming for the heart. Right? He's not just, you know, going around the hedge. He's not going around the bush here. He's going straight for the matter. Unless someone or anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we see later on in a few verses down that he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's crazy to me. You know, because this rebirth, this eternal life, it's not something we can attain by any act or by any deed that we do, by any ritual, by any custom or tradition of our own. All right? Because here's a guy that was strict about that. Here's a guy that devoted his life, his entire life, to keep rules, to keep traditions, to keep customs, to be under the law. This was his life. But Christ cuts him off. Why? Why do you think? I'm led to believe that because our eternal destiny outweighs, on any day, outweighs our religiosity. All right? Your religiousness is nothing compared to your eternal destiny. All right? And it's not negotiable. This rebirthing is a non-negotiable, guys. There's no two ways about it. It says, unless, except if someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. I'm not here to discourage anyone. I'm not here to anger anyone, all right? But as a slave of Christ, I believe that I am called to preach the good news. The good news has so many implications, and they're heavy and weighty ones, all right? So what does this mean for the unbeliever? What does this mean for the unregenerate in theological terms? What does this mean for those who haven't believed in the Christ? Well, Christ speaks to this matter with things like this. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's not a popular piece of scripture. In Matthew 23:15, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. That's not popular either. See, the word that Jesus uses to describe hell is Gehenna, right? And yeah, I went into a little study there, so I kind of figured some things out. And Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom. That's what it translates to. And it was this valley that was just south of Jerusalem, all right, outside of the city gates. And it basically was the city's dump, right? It was the city's dump, and it was a place that was always on fire. I mean, you would always see smoke and stuff just coming up like crazy. This place was used for people sacrificing babies or their babies to idols, to false gods. It was eventually used as a gravesite for criminals and the sort. So you can imagine the stench. You can imagine the smell of rotting garbage, decomposition, and just all of it burning up together. But this would never cease. It would continuously burn. So what Jesus was doing, he was using Gehenna as a metonym, all right, to describe the state in which one will spend eternity if they don't believe if they weren't born again. He also said in Matthew 5:25-26, it says, if your right eye or right hand cause you to sin, gouge it out or cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's saying, it's better for you to lose everything. It's better for you to lose your ability to see, your ability to handle things, your ability to be a productive member of society. It's better for you to lose everything, lose it all. And believe and be born again, and one day, by God's grace, having him stand in front of you and say, come in, I got some rest for you. Then for you to have it all, then for you to have riches, then for you to accumulate and pile up all this wealth or just goodness of life, and then die thinking that you never needed God, thinking that you never needed his forgiveness, thinking that you never needed his mercy, and then one day stand in front of this mighty king and him saying, depart from me, you worker of evil, I never knew you. To hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, that wasn't even meant for us, for humanity. But God has to judge sin. God has to judge sin, guys. And I think a lot of people don't like preaching on that because it's weighty. See, but this is what gives us God's kingdom rebirth. It's not negotiable, and it's not religious position and activity that can give it to us either. It's not through religion and efforts. Many a conversation I've heard someone say along the lines of, or something along the lines of, you know what, man, I think if a person is, you know, pretty good in life and they try their best and, you know, they're good and they respect people and they respect other religions and they respect other ways of thinking, that they have a pretty good chance of getting in. Because if not, then God completely disregarded all the good that they did. But this train of thought, guys, makes God out to be unjust. It makes God out to be wicked. It's like coming to God who has this imaginary scale. And you come to him and you give him your good and you give him your bad. And if your good outweighs the bad, then you get in. But let's bring it to our context. If any judge in our courts today were to do that, what are we going to do? We're going to make sure they get fired. We're going to make sure they get off that bench, right? Because they're corrupt. Because, you know, one commits murder and comes before a judge, and then the judge puts his murder on a scale and then starts weighing the rest of his life. Oh, you're a straight-A student. Oh, you feed the homeless. Oh, you attend church regularly. Oh, you're so nice to people. I can't charge you for murder. You're a good person. That's corrupt, yo. We make sure they get out of that bench, because if not, then we coming with the guns, right? I mean, I don't know about y'all, but I don't know. I mean, like, what? Like, you're not going to charge him? Like, are you crazy? He committed murder. Yeah, and we have sinned before a holy God. He has to judge our sin. That's exactly what religion is. All religion of the world, every religion of the world is that. Trying to get to God by our own efforts to, you know, earn and merit God's favor and grace. But that's not what Scripture teaches, man. As awesome as he is, as holy as he is, as perfect and worthy of our praise as he is, he came down into this muck, into this mire to wash and clean people. All we have to do is be born again. He gives us God's kingdom. It's not negotiable. It's not through our religious efforts, and it's not through vain belief. Nicodemus came saying, hey, we know that you come from God. He's basically saying, yeah, I got some kind of faith that you came from heaven. But then again, he says, but you're just a teacher. He didn't really have a real belief. I've heard timeless. I mean, it's just time and again, people saying, yo, yeah, I believe in God. You want to talk to them. Hey, man, where are you standing, in your relationship with the Lord? Oh, I believe in God. I believe there's God, man. Yeah. We got to be good. We got to, yeah, man. It's like, no, that's not what I'm asking. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 says, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it. If you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed for no purpose. So my question to you this morning is, are you standing in the gospel? Are you standing in the gospel? Not your religious efforts, not your traditions, not your customs, not your do good to people. Are you standing in the gospel? Are you every single day aware that this mighty God is with you, that he is doing a work in you, a work in your work, at your job, and raising your children, in marriage, in church life, in family, in relationships, in everything that you do? You know, these aren't requirements of salvation for salvation, guys, but these are things, these are results of salvation, all right? Is there a carryover of the mercy and the grace that you've experienced in all your life? Or are you claiming to know, to believe in Jesus and not know God at all? Even demons knew who Jesus was, and they shuddered, but they were still demons. They're not getting into heaven. They're not going to rest in eternity. And that's vain belief, what Nicodemus was bringing here. And it gets us nowhere. So if we can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again, then what do we do to be born again? What do we do? Seriously, what do we do? If I can't get in without being born again, because he's saying, unless I am, then what do I do? Nothing. What? Bro, you know God has commandments, right? Yeah. You can't keep them. I can't keep them. You don't do nothing. I say nothing because there's no to-do list that we check off and complete, all right, to then attain new birth. We don't do that. It's through this, it's when this regeneration thing happens to us, when we've experienced God's mercy and forgiveness and his unmerited favor towards us, right? This is what causes us. This is what drives us. This is what fuels us to then want to enjoy God, to want to enjoy his decrees, to want to enjoy everything and to want to walk in his will. Everything that he does, everything that he gives us, we want to walk in that because it's happened in us. The reality that this mighty God hasn't just excused my sin or shoved it under a rug. But he stepped down to stoop down and then died to wash and cleanse me thoroughly. And he heals me and saves me from the, disastrous consequences and effects of sin in my soul. That right there makes me want to enjoy him, serve him, and just stand in the beauty of his love. Because it's something I couldn't do. I can't do it till this day. But he does it. He did it. He does it through and through. And this should tell us right here, man, that Rebirth is God's doing, not ours. Rebirth is God's doing, not ours. Verse 4. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? And some people say he's being sarcastic. Others were saying that, you know, he was being rude and he was trying to be funny. No, I think he was really up in arms. He had it figured out that, yo, this thing is out of my hands. You're talking about something impossible for me to do, Jesus. I bet Jesus would have gone on, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It might get weird there for us because, you know, we're in a whole different context from where they were at. So to us, it'd be like water and spirit. So I drink water now? No, it's not like that. And a lot of people have, you know, there's been a lot of debate as to what he was trying to say here. A lot of, you know, many have said, oh, he's talking about baptism. But he's talking to an Old Testament Jew, guys. What the heck does he know about Christian baptism? He doesn't know anything about it, all right? Others were talking about or mentioned that, you know, you have to have a natural birth. So if we plug that in here, it says, oh, if someone is born a natural birth, then you can get in. So what happens to those, you know, that have a C-section, you know, because that's not natural. I was just like, man, this doesn't make sense. Once again, we got to remember this guy's talking to an Old Testament Jew. And that's where he's pointing him to. To Ezekiel 36, that's where he's making reference to. Ezekiel 36, from verses 24 to 29. And I want you to pay attention to a pattern that I picked up on here. I want to see if you pick up on it. It says, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will. It says, place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. It says, I will save you from all your uncleanness. What's the main thing that stands out there? I will. 9 times in 6 verses, guys, we hear God Almighty say, I will. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. I will regenerate you. I will wake you up from the dead. I will. I will. I will. It's not about you. It's not about the efforts that you make. It's not about you being good. No, I will. That's what God is trying to get at us, man. And we've neglected that for so long. Because nowadays, all I hear is like, you can do it. That's all I hear, even from pulpits, yo. It's disgusting. And that's why people never recover. That's why people never heal. Because they keep thinking that they can when God has said, I will. And if he starts it in you, I guarantee you, and he promises that he will complete it. Right? But it's God's doing, not ours. It's not some exterior change alone. It's this deep, deep rooted change. God does his work in the innermost of our being. And I want to read this little part here because I don't want to, you know, because I think I did pretty good in writing this little part here. You know, I don't want to butcher it. And just dwell on it. Where we are lost and without a clue of our eternal destiny, he draws and brings us to himself. Where we are dirty, tainted, and impure, he cleanses us and makes us beautiful and fit to be offerings presented to himself. Where our hearts are stone cold, unresponsive, and completely against him, he transplants it with a heart that is sensible, pliable, warm, and one that is quick to respond to him. Where our spirits are dead in our sin and slave to our iniquity, he puts his breath in us so that we come to life and be set free to follow him, to be with him, to enjoy him, and enjoy his ordinances, enjoy his commandments, because we know there's blessing in them. He does that. All that. Not so we can walk around and go, hey, I'm a good person, y'all. You see what I did the other day? Man, I went out to the street and I was feeding the homeless, man. Who cares? Make you a better person? You're still a liar. I bet. No. It's not for that. It's so that when we see the change that he is doing in our lives, that we would fall to our knees and be like, God Almighty, you are all I need. You are everything, man. You need nothing and no one. And yet you come down and you do this thing in me. Man, you are worthy of everything. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my glory. You are worthy of all honor. You are worthy of this whole life. I know it's just a shell, God, but take it. Because he is worthy. We're just pieces of dirt. That's what we are. It just makes me think about, man, if he does it in us and he's with us the whole time, it makes me think about how personal, how intimate he truly is. Man, when my wife doesn't get me all the way, when I don't understand her all the way, I know for a fact that God is there working, saying, come on, let's get on with it. Let's move on. I know. No, don't worry about that. Let's just continue working. Because God is continuously there, man. I know for a fact that he understands when I don't. Intimacy, y'all. It's his doing in us. Because our external works make matters worse. Yeah. In other words, verse 6, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, whatever is corrupted can only produce and put out even more corruption. Whatever is already a mess can't just produce something pretty. It gets messier, right? I have two daughters. I don't like giving them chocolate. You know why? Because if I give them chocolate, it's in their hair, it's on their face, it's in between their fingers, it's encrusted under their neck. I don't respond to that by, hey, here's a moist towel, clean it up. You know what happens? Parents, you know what happens. It's not just in their hair, on their face, in their fingers, or under their neck. It's on the wall, on the chair, on the table, everywhere. It just gets messier. It's a bigger mess. Right? So what he's trying to get to us is like, yo, you're broken. He's getting at our deprivation, man. We are totally deprived. And there's nothing that we can do, all right, to save ourselves or clean ourselves up. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It won't work. Your best day and your worst day look exactly alike. God tells us through Isaiah that all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like polluted garment. All right, so you got a dirty rag, you go to clean something. What does that make the other thing that you just cleaned? Dirty. So every time you attempt to clean yourself up, with your good deeds, with your good works, with your religiousness. You're not actually making yourself cleaner before God. You're piling up condemnation on your head, man. It's not popular to say that. But I want people to be saved. Your external works outside of faith in Jesus Christ make matters worse. But when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, man, I gotta say that. All that we do is no longer in an attempt to gain or merit God's favor, but from the very favor and grace that He's bestowed in us and upon us. That's what compels us to go. That's what compels us to do. That's what compels us to just want to love people. Not perfectly, but in His grace. Because whatever is of the Spirit is Spirit. But we got no control over Him, guys. We have absolutely no control over Him. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. Oh, yes, he was like, man, acting dumb. He knows this. He's well versed in this, man. The wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's kind of tricky. I put that up as a riddle at work. And everybody, what is it? For real. All Christ is, this is pretty simple and straightforward. We have no control over the Spirit of God. Right? That's what he's saying. Excuse me. I need it now. We cannot twist God's arm into working in us, working for us, saving us, or doing anything for us. We can't do it. The analogy here is that we can't tell the wind, hey, wind, come this way. Hey, wind, go that way. Hey, wind, stop blowing. Hey, wind, start blowing. We can't. We can't. Dude, like, if you do, man, I want to hang with you. We can't. The wind goes as it pleases. It's either a slight breeze or it's hurricane wind. Are you going to stop it? No. Two scenarios that that come to mind when I think about us, humanity, trying to have control over the Spirit of God. You know, and to us it might seem right, but they're devastating. And heartbroken, heartbreaking, truly heartbreaking. One of the things that I've heard is, God can't do anything with me unless I allow Him to. Right? Look at me. God spoke. And all of this was. God rests His feet on the earth. God owns the universe. God owns your breath. God owns your soul. God owns your life. And if He requires it of you tonight, He'll have it. Because we think, man, oh yeah, we it's my life. I do what I want. Yeah, but you never really had control of it. And the mess in your life proves it. And it's devastating, yo. So you got to go right back and have this grace with people and be like, no, bro. God will rush in like a mighty wind. He will take you if He wants. And another one is, when people are told by a so-called, by a charlatan, hey, raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Raise your hand if you want to be with Jesus. It's devastating. I'm not here to anger anyone, but if you do get angry, you're not angry at me. You're angry at that wolf that's preaching that falsehood to you. I'm not saying God can't use something like that. That'll break a person. But when you tell me that all I have to do to get into this heaven that doesn't belong to me, that surely belongs to God, all I have to do is raise my hand, then I just worked for that. And I piled condemnation. And I ask myself, I'm not mad at the people that do it. And you know, I'm more like, why would you do that to a person? Why would you condemn them like that? Why would you point them in that manner? Why? Scripture clearly teaches that salvation belongs to God alone. Not me, not my effort, not what this pastor or what this so-called pastor tells me. Nothing. Nobody can save me. I can't save myself, man. Salvation is God's. Rebirth is given to us through the testimony of the cross of Christ. Not through what I do. Rebirth is given to us through the testimony of the cross of Christ. Verse 9, how can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Jesus is like, bro, are you serious, Nico? Bro, you're like the teacher of Israel. You're the teacher that all the teachers run to when their students stump them. It's like, you're the main man around here. You don't know these things. You got to be kidding me. Nah, it's not that you don't know. You won't accept our testimony. We've been announcing. And I, you know, when Christ said we, I do believe that he was referring to himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Not only that, but he's trying to tell them, yo, like, we've been announcing this since Genesis, yo. The prophets, yeah, like, they have given testimony to this, and you do not accept our testimony. That's what he was trying to tell this guy. Like, you have denied the evidence. You have neglected to do your due diligence. You have, and now, you, just because you don't want to believe, you can't come to belief. You know, God performed so many miracles, Nicodemus. You've read about them. All of these things pointing to Christ, pointing to the Messiah throughout time. And you don't know? No, it's not that you don't know. You're making yourself blind intentionally. Unbelief is intentional blindness. Verse 12, if I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. If I've told you about the prophets, if I told you about everything that happened here on earth that pointed to me, and you don't believe, why talk anymore? Why go deeper? Why do you want to know about God and his kingdom if you don't believe, bro? If you're not born again, why? It's worthless. It's useless. And he's telling him, man, look, after all, no one else has this truth. No one. But you guys know, man, like, I forget the mathematical, you know, portions of, you know, chances, you know how many people were able to fulfill all the prophecies in the Bible that pointed to Christ? I mean, one out of like 5 million, I don't know, like it's an eternal number, really. Like if I tell you, all right, I need you to go pick someone up at the airport. I don't know his name, but they told me they have a silver cap on with a pink shirt, a gold and pink briefcase, and some tight jeans and some big old combat boots on. You're going to go looking for somebody in a robe? You're going to go look for somebody in a nice suit? No, you go looking for somebody with the combat boots on. Christ fulfilled every single prophecy, every single foretelling of the Messiah to the T, guys. And he's telling him, if I'm telling you about these things and you don't accept it, then forget it. Like, it doesn't matter. And he's telling him, no, nobody else has to fulfill these things like I fulfilled them. Nobody else has this truth. No one. No one, no thing, no institution, no religion, no religion on the face of the earth has or has had this truth. No one. No one. Not the Pope, not Muhammad, not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, or any type of Hinduism for that matter. Not your inner strength, not your New Age piffle. Not anyone. And you might think right now, oh, that's hateful, bro. Why are you preaching like that? If me telling you that no one else has this truth is hateful, then we don't know what love is. And we're both lost. No one else has this truth, guys. No one. Why do we go looking in other places? If no one else has this truth, no one went up into heaven and then came back down with this truth. No one. But there was a foretelling that this Messiah would be born of a virgin, Christ. That the scepter would be above the place where he was born at, Christ. That he would suffer, Christ. I mean, and that's just three things. Why do we do that? If no one else we go to has this good news. See, rebirth is given to us through the testimony of the cross of Christ. He came down to appease his Father's wrath against us. It was out of the abundance of his love. That's his nature, man. He loved humanity. He didn't have to. Because we're tainted. We're corrupt. And then he was crushed in our place. Oh, that we would look up and believe. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. It gets weird, right? Like, we're talking about a snake now. What the heck? It's easy to get thrown off because, you know, he's talking about this snake, but we have to remember he's talking to Nicodemus, Old Testament Jew. He's pointing back to the Old Testament again. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9 says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we test this wretched food. They're calling God a liar. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes. Who sent them? The Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take away the snake from us, the snakes from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. All right. So these people were sinned against God. They were sinners. Like me and you. God used a means of salvation that signaled to the same thing that killed the people. Kind of not even rational. Like, how do you take a snake and save people from snake bites? Well, it's God, you know. And the only thing they had to do to be saved was look upon the snake image. Right? They were sinners. And since they sinned against God, God responded with wrath. Sent them snakes amongst them, got bitten, bodies start hitting the floor. Just like that, plain as that. Who's going to tell God, "Don't do it, don't do it"? They plead, "Please remove these snakes." God doesn't remove them. Instead, he provides a means of salvation that looks exactly like the one that bit me. All right. So God used a means of salvation that signaled to the same thing that killed the people, right? And it reminds me of Scripture. It says, "He became a curse for us." Because it's written, "Everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed." He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah, actually, he puts it, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. Christ, living a perfect life, pristine in all his ways, he kept God's law. He never broke God's law. He never disobeyed his parents. He never lied. He never cheated. He never stole. He never, nothing. He never sinned. He was tempted with all the same things that we were tempted with, are tempted with. And he never failed. He never fell into sin, guys. He was perfect. He was pristine. He was holy, holy, holy. And then he went to a cross to die. But not just to die. Not just to, "Oh, here, I'm going to die. He died for my, I'm dying for your sin." No. A lot of people don't like going past the 9-inch nails and the crown of thorns and the mucky cross. No, I don't know why. But you know what happened on the cross, guys? When Christ was there, he didn't just carry our sin. There's truth to that. He became our sin. He became our curse. He became everything, every failure, every moral failure, every mishap, every shortcoming. He became on the cross. And then he was crushed by God. He was killed by his Father. I mean, I don't know if you get the implications of that, guys. He was crushed, completely crushed. The punishment, the wrath, the fury, the opposition that you and I would have to face in eternity, in hell, without God. He suffered them on the cross. For me, for you, for us, for those who would believe. And all we have to do is look at this mangled guy on the cross, man. And when we look at him, that we would see the greatness and the nastiness and the disgusting of our sin, man, and break down under the weight of that. And that we would just come to a repentance, a mourning and grieving of our sin, and then plead with God, save us, save me, change me, do something in me, because I can't do it without you. I can't do this. I've been trying. I tried hard. I fell back. But you can save. And that's it. Like, man, there is nothing else that we can do. There is no saint that we can go to. There is no religious guru that we can go to. It is only this Christ that came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, was crucified, died, and suffered the wrath that you and I deserve. That's it. That we would believe and come alive in this Christ, man. Outside of him, there is no salvation. If he's tugging at you, don't sleep on him. Let's pray. Daddy, you know better than I do the hearts of people here. You know my heart better than I know my own. But God, would you just move in this place and save people? Open up hearts, open up minds, open up lives, God, and rush in like a mighty wind, God. Allow them to experience this new life. Allow them to experience this rebirth, this being born again. Allow them to experience, God Almighty, your work in them for new life, God, and not just for now, but for eternity. Would you do that, God Almighty? Who else can we run to, oh Lord, if only you have words of eternal life? Do it, Papa. It is in the strong and powerful name of Christ. Amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.